right. And so if it's emotion you want, you get more out of you know, going down to a local tavern or a disco or something. And your doctrine is often very Sunday schoolish in church. And it isn't really vital to you. So a lot of children do go to school and they lose their faith because they don't have the personal experience of the Lord themselves. They don't know the living God themselves. So I think a lot of us have experienced that. We've watched children of Christians go off to a church school like SMU or TCU or some of the places we went. And that's where people lose their religion. Yeah. And that's sad, because then what does the word Christian mean any longer? And all of those people who are faithfully giving to their church schools, assuming that they're upholding the gospel, in fact, they're only upholding a form that probably destroys more faith than any secular university ever did. You know, I've often noticed, just in terms of schools, that engineering schools seem to have the most real Christians. No, I really have. It's just something I've noticed, that social studies schools and religious type of schools, they seem to ruin Christianity. But those that don't even pay any attention to it in the math and the sciences, they seem to have a much higher percentage of genuine, humble, well-thought-out Christians. So that's just something I've noticed. At any rate, we're back. And next week I want to preach on King Jesus, that Jesus is our King, our returning King. He is the present Lord, and that He is establishing a great government on this earth right now, something present, in preparation for a full government later. And that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to talk about that next week. This week I want to talk about the story of Christmas. And I want to talk about the ordinary and the extraordinary. That though we be ordinary people, God does extraordinary things through us. So the title of this message today is That Name Above All Names. The Name Above All Names. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord. Let's look then in Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew, the first chapter. It's amazing how quickly the season has come upon us. I don't know how many of you already have your trees up. I noticed my family put the tree up yesterday, so there's already time to begin thinking about Christmas. The wonderful thing about Christmas is that you have an opportunity to share your faith with people, because everyone's kind of soft around Christmas time, I've noticed. You know, they get kind of nostalgic and so on. And even the most hardened person wants to do something kind or good or whatever. And it's a time for us to make the difference between the real Christmas and the kind of social Christmas that we now all experience, a kind of calendar Christmas. But, you know, it's a time to tell the story. It's a marvelous opportunity to tell the story. Most people think of Easter as being the preeminent Christian festival, but really, Easter is very much tied to Christmas, because unless there was a miraculous birth where God came down and lived among men through the incarnation, there wouldn't be any Easter, or Easter wouldn't have any meaning. It would just be another person who died and died in vain. But because of God actually entering time, which is the most phenomenal, incredible, extraordinary thing, in the most ordinary way, all of history has been changed. And that's really what I want to talk about today, and bring it down to us personally, that you and I are very ordinary people. I hope there's no one here who's extraordinary. You know? Because God never works through the extraordinary to do His extraordinary things. I'm going to say that again. God never works through the extraordinary to do His extraordinary things. He always does His most extraordinary things in the most common, ordinary way. Now that really should minister to you. I hope it does. I hope that you realize that God, if He were to renew Fort Worth, He wouldn't use the most obvious means. If He was going to save your family, He wouldn't use the most obvious means. God does His most glorious and exciting works in a corner. As long as this world remains, until He comes back again, every time God does something glorious, it'll be hidden. Now, Jesus told the people of His day, said, you know, I am the Son of God. And so they killed him to find out. He didn't look like the Son of God to us. He looked like just a person that we can kill. If you're the Son of God, we couldn't kill you. And so they put him on a tree, hung him up there, just to see what he would do. And they heard him crying out. They thought he was crying out to Elijah, because he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He was crying out, and they thought he was calling out to Elijah. But really, Jesus was in total control of the situation. Hello? All the glory of God was there that day. All of mankind was being saved. Incredible things were happening, but it was dark outside. All the religious leaders had rejected him, all of them. Now that's extraordinary, that God would do this ordinary thing. He's just an ordinary man that got killed. Lots of people got killed. A couple others were killed that day along with him, just some malefactors. Isn't it exciting how God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things? And I want to encourage you today that God is not going to do his great work of salvation through Jim Borchert, through Bob Nichols, through Robert Tilton, through Larry Lee, or through anyone else. God is going to use ordinary people or it won't be done. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't have anointed leaders. But God wants to use Manus, Norma Means. I'm trying to think of the ordinary people. Now, we're all ordinary, aren't we? Who isn't ordinary? Why shouldn't we be ordinary? But he will only do his extraordinary works through people that finally get a hold of it, because God didn't do this for kings and priests and high priests and pastors. He overlooked all of them. When he came, he did not give his son a nice royal birth. That's kind of interesting. If I were God, I'd really do it up big. You know, imagine all the power that God had, and then, you know, clumsily, God misses the timing. He has Mary and Joseph having their baby just at the time, you kind of wonder if Caesar even knew, at tax collection time. I don't know if Jesus was a write-off or not. Kind of depends on when he was born, before or after they collected. He had him born at the wrong time so that Mary and Joseph had to travel all the way to another city. And she was, you know, I remember when we came down here 17 years ago, Peggy was in her 7th month, and the doctor said, you know, you really shouldn't be traveling in the 7th month. You know, you should kind of be resting at home, because you never know when the baby might come, and so on and so forth. You know, here's Mary in her last month. She's in the 9th month. She's about to have this baby, and all of a sudden Caesar decides to have a tax. I mean, Caesar just kind of hit upon him, you know. I need a little more dough. And I think I'll invent a tax for everybody, you know. So he made everybody go to their hometown, because he didn't want anyone goofing up, you know. You might not catch Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, because their hometown was, you know, Bethlehem. So he had them all go back to their hometown where he could have accurate records, you know. The priest had the notes, you know. Oh, yeah, Mary and Joseph. So there they are, and obviously they have no relatives in Bethlehem. How do I know that? This is, no one would take care of them. Or if they did have relatives, they were really bad news relatives. Now, some relatives you don't want to stay with. But when they came there, they had no place to go, so they went to the main inn, you know, tried to get in. And there wasn't any room in the inn. Of course, there was lots of room in the inn for all the, you know, the right people. But Mary and Joseph were ordinary people. They didn't have any strings, local strings, you know. It's like us being in, you know, in England. It was really exciting to have Shirley take care of us while we were there. You know, she opened her home up and so on. By the way, over there, no one has a home. I say no one. A few people do, but most of the people live in flats, you know, one building on top of another and so on. So, you know, it's really different. Everyone's living in very small quarters. So it wasn't like some big spacious home. But they just, you know, the refrigerators are smaller. Their waistlines are smaller. No, they actually have to go to the store every day. They don't, you know, their milk is just this big. They don't get these big gallons. There aren't any gallons. As far as I know, nowhere there are gallons. You just get these little ones, and they call breakfast milk. We call it breakfast milk. It's just a little pint or whatever, liter or whatever it is. So you just go, and then you have to go back, and so on and so forth. Anyway, it's a lovely place. But here Mary and Joseph came into town. They had no relatives that would take them in at any rate, but probably had no relatives there. Yet it was their own place. And the inn, you know, just if they'd have paid enough, I bet they could have gotten in. As a matter of fact, the hotel that we tried to get into, we stay at the Sheraton when we were in London. There's no room. Called up and said, there's no room at the Sheraton. And so I said, well, let me speak to the manager. And so I spoke to the manager and I said, what was her name? Doreen. Doreen? Margaret Thatcher's son said you'd help us. She said, oh, well, we do have a room. So if Mary and Joseph had only known Margaret Thatcher's son, but she didn't. So they had to go out in the barn. Now, I think God knew about all that. God actually planned it that way. God didn't want his kid, his son, his boy, the only one he had, he only had one, he didn't want him having any advantage. Would you do that? Would you do that? I wouldn't. I wouldn't do that to my children. If I could help it, I wouldn't do it. And God could help it. And he knew that Caesar was going to have attacks at that time. And he knew they'd be traveling at the wrong time. And he knew it'd be cold and it'd be at night. And they'd have to get in late and try to get a room and they couldn't get one. And they'd have to go out in the barn. I like God, don't you? I mean, it's nice to see these barns on Christmas cards. And we usually make one here in the church or something, you know. It's always nice to have little barns like that. Because they're not real barns. Because nobody'd want to have a baby in a real barn. Hello. You know, no hot water. You just go over and turn the spigot on. Uh-uh. There isn't any hot water. Smelly old cows. And you know what cows do. And here's Jesus, the Son of the living God. And the Jews are a very cleanly-minded people. Here he's born in a smelly barn, a dirty barn. Well, maybe we'd clean it up for the Christmas card. I don't know. But the point is, these sheep or cattle or whatever, this was not the place to be. This was not a great place. I mean, it's obvious that God wanted everyone to feel at home with his son. What if he had been born in Caiaphas's house or Caesar's palace? What if he had been born in some more illustrious, more, you know, the local hospital or, you know, something more illustrious becoming a king? Because when the wise men came, they automatically, where did they go? Where did they go? Did they go to the manger? They didn't go to the house. They went to Herod. They went to the palace. They went to the obvious place. A king is born. Must be Herod's son. Must be the king's son. I mean, this is a king of kings. This is really some king because we've seen his star in the east and we've traveled all this way. And they immediately went up to the door and said, is Mr. Herod in? You know, and I said, I'll get him. And then when he found out what it was all about, Herod and all Jerusalem, it said, was afraid. Why would they be afraid? Why would they be troubled? What was the trouble? Because if there was a king being born among the ordinary people, there was going to be a lot of trouble and bloodshed. And everybody knew what Herod would do. Everybody knew there'd be a slaughter. Because Herod was a very ambitious man. His buildings are still there today. If anybody's been to Jerusalem, I see a few people that I know have. He's got some buildings like the Wailing Wall. It's part of his bricks. But his buildings, some of these bricks are 46 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 9 feet tall. I mean, that's an ordinary brick for him. They've got a little ledge on them like this that sticks out. And that tells you this is Herod's brick. These things are huge. As I say, 46, that's as long as this building, as wide as this building. 46 feet wide, 9 feet tall, almost up to the ceiling here, and 15 feet deep. It's about a third of the way back. Imagine this. That's a regular brick. He built big buildings. This guy wanted to rival, Herod wanted to rival Caesar. And later Caesar got him. But he was Caesar's friend. But you know, he was going to make Jerusalem more lovely than Rome. Now you know what happens when you do that and you try to outdo the king? Kings don't like that. You know, at first the king was happy to, you know, see that his buddy Herod was doing all right, but after a while, he became jealous of him. And that's how you can lose your life, you know, if you start playing with the big guys like that. So, Jesus was born Not in Herod's house, which would have been the likely place for him to go. It was the king of the Jews. Herod was actually the king of the Jews. But the Jews, of course, didn't recognize him. And so God had Jesus born in the most God-forsaken, reproachful, dark corner. And I want you to recognize something here, that God still does things the same way. He's not going to use the obvious. He's always going to find someone who is in an obscure corner. So here's Herod, here's Rome, and God over here is not only Bethlehem, which is the least, it said, Bethlehem was the least of the cities of David. Even though it was the royal city, it was the least, and it said in the Old Testament that out of Bethlehem would come the ruler. But not only were they in Bethlehem the least of the children of Judah, but also it was born in a manger, which was the least spot in the least city, in the least part of the world, which is really least. But don't you see God is making a point here? He's trying to teach us something. That though your life looks drab and ordinary and not very eventful, God wants to do the most extraordinary things in your life. Now what I'm telling you is the word of the Lord. It's not just a nice message. But God is speaking to your hearts to say, people, you're not understanding. I'm not trying to work through Jim Borchard. I'm not trying to work through the big shots. I'm not trying to work through the high and mighty. I'm trying to work through you. And if a pastor or a leader is worth anything, their worth is to tell you your worth. If they have any value at all, it's to magnify you in the presence of God. It's to let you know that God has chosen you as His temple, not Herod's temple with these big stones. How many know God has a temple with real special stones? 47 feet long. A little bit bigger. Now, God has a temple that He is building that has not yet been built. It was not built in the days of Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundation is of prophets. It's been laid. Jesus Christ and the prophets. Now, the foundation has been laid. But everybody in church history has recognized that the walls of this temple have not been built. Every Protestant leader, Luther, Wesley, all of them, recognized that the building was unfinished. Every leader that I know today recognizes that the church is not finished. There's not a man of God that I know that feels like the building is done. Therefore, there's a work yet to be done to build this house of God. God is still looking for a people. What's He going to build it out of? What's He going to use for His materials? Now, you remember the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were too old to be any good. Right? Bill, you thought that. I'm beginning to think that. Golly, if I don't make it, Still, it's like when you're young, you think, when I grow up, I'm going to be. And I'm still thinking, I wonder what I'm going to be when I grow up, It doesn't seem to happen yet. But you look forward to the day when you accomplish something, when you're going to fulfill something or do something. But the reason why God's church has not been done for 2,000 years and why everybody is still hasn't found the pattern, the formula. And yet it's right in the book. And He's told us right here. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all here in the book. Is because it's hidden. And I'm telling you where it's hidden. It's in an obscure, ordinary place. Only, you see, you remember the apostles? You remember the first church? It said, well, these men are just common, unlearned, uneducated men. They didn't have Yale degrees. They didn't have an Oxford degree. They didn't have PhDs. Now, everybody knows that if you want to build something today, you should use the best you've got. Right? I mean, if you're going to build a church in Fort Worth or any place, you should try to get the best materials. Are you getting the point? No, not for God. God likes to get the worst. That's what makes me excited. Hello, come on, have a sense of humor. God likes just any old thing. Just something thrown off, a little debris. I know most of us are so proud we don't want to be debris. And that's exactly why the kingdom will never be built. Because we overestimate who we are. God will only use you if you are ordinary. He will not use you if you're extraordinary. Even Paul. Now, Paul was an extraordinary character. But what happened to Paul? What did God do to Paul? You know, he had his comeuppance. You know, the man was incredible. He was a Greek scholar. He was a Roman practical man, a citizen of Rome. He was a Jewish holy man. You can't do better. He had everything. He was born of the best family. You know, he had the best city. He had the best education. He had the best of everything. Philosophically, he was unbeatable. As a citizen of Rome, he had incredible practical ability and power. And as a Jewish holy man, he was without parallel. That is, his zeal was so great and his intensity to serve the Lord was so immense. Yet God broke this man, wouldn't use him as he was. Took him off in the desert for years. Made him, just a local pastor for a long time before he was an apostle. He told him he was going to be an apostle, but he didn't let him be one. For years and years and years and years. Drove the guy off into the desert. You know, Paul tried to preach right away. He started preaching and they were going to kill him. So he decided he better learn a few things first. So they lowered him over in a basket and he took off for the desert. But you see, God won't use extraordinary people. God only wants people that are ordinary, that are willing to come under the knife or the, you know, God forms these bricks, not made with human hands. And he has to, you know, make us himself in his own way. And so God is working on you. How many feel worked upon? You can feel kind of the hammer of the Holy Spirit. Now, you won't submit to the hammer blows of God. This I've learned. You won't submit to the hammer blows of God with joy unspeakable and full of glory until you know you're loved. I've had a few people in the church say to me, and I thank God, is, you know, Pastor, I think I could submit to you finally. Didn't want to ever before. But now I realize I can trust you. And I was really gratified the other night when someone said this. Because if you try to discipline someone who doesn't trust you, it cannot be done. People will naturally protect themselves. People will naturally withdraw. They won't trust you. But I tell you, you must watch the way God is doing things. God is looking for mangers, for ordinary situations, where he can do his most extraordinary work. Let's read in Matthew, the first chapter, beginning at verse 16. Dave is a little bit echoey, just a hair. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And Jacob begat Joseph. Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew has taken a lot of time to explain how from the beginning, Mary and Joseph, both of them, were of the house of Joseph. I'm not going to go into that right now, but it's important for both of them to be part of the house of Joseph. Now, here he's proved that Joseph was, but as you know, Joseph was not his actual father. There was no human father. And Mary had to explain that to Joseph. And she had to tell him, well, you know, look, I haven't known a man, but I am pregnant. And it's by the Holy Ghost. And Joseph said, oh, well, that explains it. And it said, upon hearing that, he said, well, go over that one more time. You know, and she explained it again to him, and he decided, it said, being a just man. Interesting that God would pick a just man, isn't it? Isn't that sweet of God? Isn't that precious of God? An ordinary person again, but just. Now, that tells you something also. God is looking for ordinary people, but also just. What does it mean, just? It certainly doesn't mean he was without sin, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All it means is that Joseph was just. in the sense that he didn't, now listen to this, and I think this is important to you. Though he knew the law was to stone her. If she had committed adultery, which it certainly looked like, how many of you would believe that story? You know, that this was the Holy Ghost child. She should have been stoned, but Joseph did not use the law to do harm. He used the law to do good without violating the righteousness of God. Now listen to me carefully. Some people just throw the law away. But to uphold the law, but never to use the law to do harm or to do unrighteousness. And Joseph knew Mary. He said, you know, we've been engaged for so and so long, and I love you. And I know you to be a virtuous woman. And when you tell me you didn't do this, you know, I want to believe you, but there's the evidence, you know. And I don't know what to say. And this story you've come up with, I guess it's a possibility, but I don't believe it, frankly. And so it said that he decided he would not publicly have her stoned, which was under the law. But he decided to do it privily, privately, just to send her back home and kind of let her take the consequences that way. But he didn't want to, he himself, put her in any trouble. Yet he had to withdraw. Again, it was the law. So he was in a very difficult situation, and he was trying to think himself, what will I do as a just man before God? And he wanted to use the law to bring life. Hello. Now the Pharisees and the religious people of our day, present company accepted, always use the law to do harm, to get people, to put people in bondage. How many know that's not hard to do? You can use the law to bring guilt on people. You can use the law to manipulate people. You can use the law to exalt yourself and put down a neighbor. Well, you didn't do that. Instead of using the law to give life. Jesus, of course, is the example, the highest example, of using the law to bring life. You remember one day they caught him breaking the law? Remember how he broke the law? He said, I haven't broken God's law. I'm using God's law. They said, well, these disciples of yours, they're breaking the law. They're eating on Sunday, one example. And he said, well, haven't you read? And he used the law then to bring life. So that these, you know, guys with their cameras and tape recorders and stuff, noticing every little flaw that a Christian makes. Hello. We shouldn't use the law to destroy. They hadn't done any harm. But they were hungry and they started eating. Now, and that's bad because the law said don't do it. The law said not to do that. But Jesus had a precedent in the law. And he said, well, you remember how David did that. And he used the law against the lawyers. How many know it's fun to use the law against lawyers? Well, I don't mean lawyers. I'm talking about your fellow Christian lawyer who's always so right and so certain and so on. Hello? Hello? Come on, stay alive. You know, there are people that will just put the law on you all the time. Now, they don't usually do it straightforward. They do it very subtly with piety and, you know, so on and so forth. But isn't it exciting not to have any guilt? How offensive to this world. Do you realize this world is totally built on guilt? Everything that's been built, everything that's been done, everything that happens in this world is built on guilt. Except for Jesus. Except for His church. Except for those that are in the gospel. And they are a remnant. Most of our lives, most of our children's lives, most of our neighbors' lives are constantly built over guilt reduction. That is, everything people do, it's to avoid guilt. It's to assuage for guilt. It's to make a payment for guilt. It's to try to deal with guilt. That is, people don't feel happy. Praise God, you and I do. Praise God, you and I do. There's nothing but happiness in our lives. As we look at the ordinary, we see the extraordinary. As we look at what other people look at, and they are, you know, well, what did you do wrong? We're always going, nothing. Not as far as guilt goes. Now, we may do a thing wrong, but to do wrong isn't wrong. As far as guilt goes. Now, listen to me. We Christians still sin, don't we? Daily. some hourly, some minutely, some secondly. We still sin. That is not the greatest sin. The greatest sin is to deny it and to feel guilty about it. That's the greatest sin. Either deny it or affirm it and feel guilty about it. Right? How many know that we all sin fairly regularly? Fairly regularly. Toward ourselves, toward God, toward our neighbor, toward a lot of things. It's okay. That is offensive. When I say that, it's all right. And I'm not talking that sin is all right, because sin isn't practical. Sin leads to trouble. That's all there's to it. But sin is all right in the eyes of God, because we are justified by the blood of Jesus that says, I look at you differently than what I see. I see your behavior, but I look at your heart. I see your behavior, but I look at your heart. I see your behavior, but you didn't mean that from the heart, did you? And you go, no. I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you say right away, no, I didn't mean that from my heart. I sinned. I meant it from my head. I was trying to get that person. Does anybody here deliberately sin against someone else? I mean, it's one thing when we kind of get caught. Oh, I was caught off guard. You know. But many times we do it deliberately. That is, we deliberately feel sorry for ourselves and we know we're doing it. Did you ever do that? Raise your hand if you ever did that. Praise God. We deliberately get angry at the pastor. Anybody ever do that? I mean, we knew we were getting angry and we just went ahead and did it. One person. Anybody else ever? Oh, two. Thank you. Two people. Praise God. We deliberately lie in church. No, it's all right. Because deliberate in that sense only means psychological. It just means from my mind. I knew what I was doing and I did it. Somebody says, oh, you deliberately sinned. Well, how else do you do it? Well, we can do it by accident. We can say, well, I didn't know I was doing that. And so you could say that was by accident. But generally, our sins are deliberate. That is, the Holy Spirit tells us immediately you've sinned and we stay with it anyway. We still feel bad. Let's say we're depressed. We stay depressed. Let's say we're afraid. We stay afraid. That's a sin. The minute the Holy Spirit points out a fear in your life, you must get rid of it. And to keep it 1 second longer and not to jump up, dance, rejoice, and shout is a sin. But we like to stay there. Oh, my goodness, you just can't imagine. You know, I don't know how I'll ever get out of this one. You know, and we like to kind of do that. It kind of feels good. We're kind of excusing ourselves for looking like failures. Right? Correct? You can say amen. I like the Baptist method of saying amen. So, you know, say amen so I know you're hearing me. I want the encouragement so we can go on. Thank you, Robert. And Robert, my next point is this. Oh, so what we're saying here is that God is using the ordinary Joseph, the ordinary Mary. These people were not extraordinary people. They were just. That is, they used the law to bring life. That's what I mean by just, without violating the righteousness of God. In other words, when Jesus said, even you people bring sheep out when they fall into a ditch on Sunday, don't you? So you also work on Sunday. So whenever they tried to catch him, he would use the law to bring forth life. And those that tried to use the law to put people in bondage, Jesus would find another law that would show that their law, they weren't even keeping it themselves. So if you want to press that law, he was saying, press it to yourself first. Take the log out of your own eye first. And then, you know, it's kind of like, oh, well, we dropped the case. And he's saying, well, I thought you would. And so as he said to the adulteress when they caught her, he said, okay, who would like to throw the first stone? Let him be the one that hasn't sinned. Oh, they all had their rocks, you know. And all of a sudden they decided, well, you know, this holy man is going to catch us. Or maybe God will. So suddenly, you know, when you're faced with the idea that none of us are holy, none of us are holy. We are all in need of the blood of Jesus. And that's why Jesus is called the high priest. Because in heaven, you won't need a high priest. You need one now. They threw their rocks down. Right. We need the high priest still. Jesus is the present Lord. He will always be Lord and King. We need him now as Lord and King. But he will not always be high priest. He doesn't need to be. We won't need a high priest. The blood has been spilled. And now it's being applied to us by our high priest, which is Jesus. He's constantly covering you, constantly speaking for you, constantly. So when you sin, don't sin a second sin by saying you didn't sin or feeling guilty for the sin. Never feel guilty for your sin. You say, Pastor, that's incredible. You mean don't feel guilty for a sin? I can't help it. It just comes right up. Guilt. How many feel guilty when you sin? Don't! I want to make you feel double guilty now. Feel guilty about feeling guilty. Now, you can be ashamed of your sin, but don't you dare feel guilty because there's nothing you can do and what you need to do has been done already. So just apply the blood and get up and laugh. Now, that's the way to deal with sin. You say, but you don't realize this one was deliberate, or this one was really big, or this one there's no hope for me this time. Not true. The only blasphemy against the Holy Spirit from which there is no forgiveness is not to take forgiveness for your sin. The only blasphemy is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whose only job is to apply forgiveness to your sins. He's lifting up Jesus. He's showing forth Jesus. That's his job. When you've sinned, he only has one thing: show you the blood, remind you of Jesus, point out what God has already done. So stop feeling guilty. Amen? Have we gotten that part? All right. Again, this is for ordinary people, because we want to see God's extraordinary work done on the earth today. Now I want to move on. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, quietly, secretly. But while he thought on these things, you see, he was thinking about what she said to him. And while he was thinking, this guy, Joseph, is incredible. He has 5 dreams. I want you to think about how a dream comes about. Have you ever noticed that when you're thinking about something, you dream about it? Or you dream about something, and it kind of speaks to that situation. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. All right. Now, it's God's will that as you meditate on the Word day and night, and especially at night when you go to bed, when do you read the Word? Especially at night, you should go over it. Even if you didn't read it, if you've memorized it, okay, don't read it. Just memorize and go over it, though. Go over the Word of God, and then when you go to sleep, meditating on the Word of God, God will speak to you in the night. And when you wake up in the morning, you'll have the answer. I have lived this way for, I don't know how long now, at least 15 years or more. It works. Every night you go to bed, you fill yourself with the Word, no matter what's going on in the day. I always talk everything out, get it clean. I don't like to go to bed thinking on things. I like to go to bed and haven't talked everything out. It's often... God, the people are wrong, aren't they? That's often what I'm talking to God about. Am I wrong? That's often what I'm asking God. Don't say I'm wrong. Say they're wrong. But anyway, the point is, when God gets through with you, you don't really care. Hello. And you're at peace. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't like us to worry about who's guilty. Hello? Hello? What a waste of time. What a waste of dreams. But Joseph was pondering this thing. And he thought to himself, I don't believe Mary. But golly, she's awfully believable and I love her. How can this thing be? And I bet he was going over the scriptures. Now listen to what it says here. But while he thought on these things, that is, he was given this full attention. He was going to marry this woman, and now suddenly she comes up with this story that's incredible, and Joseph, with all of his tradition and background, cannot possibly do anything other than what he's done. Being a just man, he did it nicely, but still, he has to put her off. Now imagine Mary's predicament, and God knows this. This is an ordinary situation where a woman, has done this, and suddenly the man finds out and says, I have to break off our engagement now. A very ordinary situation. Happens a lot. But while he thought on these things, behold, means God has a plan, the angel of the Lord, And this is not just something vague. The angel of the Lord is a person. He's got a name, personality. How many have ever seen an angel? One. How many have ever heard an angel? How many? One, two, three. How many have ever dreamed and had angelic presence or visitation? One, two, three, four. Angels like to come to you. They don't like to come to you in real life because they scare you normally. But they do that. But they like to come to you in dreams. The angel of the Lord. And this one had a name called what? Gabriel. It has a name. He happens to be the great angel who stands in the presence of God on behalf of all the earth. Now, Michael was the angel that stood in the presence of God on behalf of the children of Israel. That was his main assignment. But Gabriel was for all the earth. All right, now here this guy comes, and he says, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. And that's a very important statement, what he calls him. We'll talk about that next week. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Why did he say that? Because he was afraid. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's what she had said, but he was not sure of it. How many know when you're not sure, God will speak to you? If you lay it out to God, I've lived this way, and I tell you, every time when you're not sure, you lay it out to God and say, now God, I'm not sure. I don't know what's going on here. And then just go to bed. Just lay it out. Don't solve it. Just go to bed. Bang. God will give you the answer. That's a way to get an answer. Lord, I'm not sure. You wake up in the morning, boom. Or in the middle of the night, you've got your answer. And she shall bring forth. Now, this was new information. Something that she hadn't told him. She shall bring forth a son. He's getting this in a dream. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's the name that is above all other names. It's the only name by which we may be saved. There's only one name. Now, what is it that makes ordinary people extraordinary? The use of the name. The use of the name. What is it that makes an ordinary person extraordinary? It's the ability to pray in the name. It's the ability to speak in the name. It's the ability to talk in the name. It's the ability to be born again in the name. You see, everything is the name. We seek the name. We bless the name. We praise the name. We magnify the name. We honor the name. We do not deny the name. We do not blaspheme the name. We do not speak against the name, and so on. Everything is the name. In the name, we can be healed. In the name, we can be delivered. In the name, we can accomplish everything that must be accomplished. Jesus said in John that I do nothing on my own. I do everything by the name of God. It's in John, the 10th chapter, the 25th verse. I'm going to look at that real quickly. John 10, 25. Write that down. This was the secret to Jesus' life. 10, 24, 5. Jesus said, I told you and you believed not. The works I do in my Father's name. In other words, he said, I never do anything except what I do in my Father's name. He never used his own name. Jesus never did anything in his name. We do things in his name because he's the head and we're the body. But you remember, the head always does it in the Father's name. So what we do in his name is really in the Father's name. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have a name of his own, but he speaks in Jesus' name. He always lifts up Jesus. He never talks about his own name. The Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself. He speaks of the Son. The Son never talks of himself. He speaks of the Father. So now you get the idea is that the name of God has been passed down to us. And we now bear that name, which is above every other name, the only name by which we may be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. It's the only name by which a man may be saved. Every man, woman, and child born on this earth is bound for hell. Good or bad, that is what men call good or bad, in whatever land you're born in. But there is a name that has been given by which we must be saved, and there is no other. We used to speak of the people in Africa, saying, well, what about them? They've never heard the name of Jesus. But they have. You know, if a human missionary has not gone to every place on the face of the earth, and they haven't, there are many places where they've never gone, an angel will go. Do you know that? You can go to the most obscure corner of the earth, and they know something about God. You believe in angels? It's a little bit, but they haven't really made a total break with their former life, which is what the word repentance is all about, isn't it? Isn't it? You say amen. And many people have just come because they feel warm, or because their best friend's going forward, or because, you know, everyone's doing it, or whatever, you know, or because they just had a bad marriage and they thought they ought to get out of it. You know, so, well, let's try God. People come for a lot of reasons. All of those reasons can gain you access to the kingdom of God, because there's wideness in God's mercy. But it's going to prevent you from growing until you're full. Hello? And a wise pastor notices that. Wise Christians notice that and say, you know, you don't yet know the love of God. You don't yet know that all your sins are washed away. You're still feeling guilty. You're still operating by guilt. You're still afraid. You're still angry. You're still bitter. And when that's pointed out, you don't readily confess. Hello? Come on. This is good, isn't it? Isn't it good? It's good. I tell you, we have the best news. The world hasn't heard this news yet. England hasn't heard this news. Mozambique hasn't heard this news. America hasn't heard this news. I tell you. I won't tell you. Praise God. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now you know that the word Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. But at this point, they only had the name Yeshua, which really didn't mean anything special, except it meant someone who would deliver or save. There have been many deliverers in Israel. Jesus wasn't the first deliverer. David was called a Messiah. He was a Messiah also. David was a deliverer, and so on. Moses was a deliverer. So there are lots of deliverers in Israel. But Jesus was called the one who would save his people from their sin. Now, that's just the Jewish people, isn't it? But there's more to it than this. And if you look closely, you'll begin to see that there's much more than just King of the Jews here. But it's exciting to see the Jews saved from their sins. Because the Jews were the most holy people on the earth. The Jews had more righteousness, more cleanliness, more kosherness than any other people. The other people, by contrast, were very degraded. Even the Greeks and the Romans were very degraded according to Jewish standards. The Jews had a very high standard of living and a very high moral standard. They're the only people in the world who ever wrote a book telling their sins. Can you imagine that? No other people ever did that. Pharaoh never did that. Pharaoh never said, you know, and I sinned greatly against the people. He always said, and I triumphed over all my enemies, and I was exalted, and God liked me. You know, and everybody knows how great I was. You know, nobody ever wrote down, and God told us to do thus, and we did the other thing. But the Jews did. That showed you the authenticity of the Bible. Same with the New Testament. You don't find anything phony there. But any other book written by any other person in any other culture never shows the sins of the people. You know, when you tell your story, when you get up and give your story, well, Christians I know do add this, and alcoholics, but we usually tell only the good part. We want to be well-liked. It's natural. They didn't like to tell what scoundrels we are. Now, I have a habit sometimes of being embarrassing toward myself. And, you know, people won't remember the good thing I said. They'll remember all those embarrassing things. Remember, how could he do that? You know, as though that were extraordinary. It's only because we hide from ourselves that we aren't all in the same. We all ought to say, you know, Pastor, you are a mess. But I'm just like you. It's good to have a pastor like you, who was a mess, an ordinary person, whom Jesus filled with his extraordinary power, love, mercy, grace, and glory. Hello. Now that you'll never get glory until you're ordinary. You'll never display the glory of God until you're ordinary, because God won't put it on something extraordinary. Otherwise, you see, if God ever did that, He would lose the glory. Because someone would say, oh, I know why you did that, is because you were something. And then they would give you part of the glory. So God says, you know, I don't like to save by man. I like to save when there's no hope. Tell me a story in the Bible where there's any hope. Every story in the Bible is ridiculous. And that's a message for us. It's to say, when you look at your life and you see it's difficult, you blow it off. It's the same as though everything were going your way. In fact, you are to say, everything's always going my way. And I'm not just talking about words here. And somebody says, well, how are things going? You say, well, they're falling apart, but everything's all right. Somebody said, well, how's the church going? You know, well, we let David go the other day, and we didn't get paid last time, and it's going great, other than that. It doesn't hurt, you know, to let people know, well, we're having a little bit of trouble. You know, you have to be so pious. Well, everything's perfect. Well, it is in spirit. It's not a personal thing. But there are outward problems, aren't there? Aren't you excited that there are outward problems? Isn't it good to see if everything will fall apart? You know, will he continue? I ask myself this. Will he continue to boast of the Lord? God is with us! It gets kind of humorous, you know, when you wonder, you know. If God were with you, then why not such and such and such and such, you know? And at first I tried to answer that, you know. I would say, you know, I'd use all those numbers and different things. Well, this is the third year, and you know. But now I don't even have any answers. I don't even ask the question anymore. But I know one thing, that God uses the ordinary to do extraordinary things. God uses Mary, who was just an ordinary young girl, probably a teenager, to do extraordinary things. God will use you unless you try to be something. Then He can't use you. I think it's important for us to see that. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord by the prophet. What does that mean? That means that anything God ever does has already been spoken about in the Word. God will never do anything He hasn't always spoken about. Now watch this. God will honor His Word, Psalm 138, above His name, but the Word, when we honor it, using His name, because the Word's all about the name, God will honor the Word, and when we do the name, when we do whatever it is you do with the name, praise it, bless it, use it, get people healed, saved, etc., then the Spirit will come and vindicate us, not the Word. The Spirit doesn't operate apart from the Word. The Spirit does not operate apart from the Word. Calvin kind of thought he did, but he's wrong. The Spirit only operates with the Word. In other words, He doesn't have a separate existence. He doesn't kind of, you know, float out there and then, you know, every once in a while touch base. He only operates with the Word. So as we use the Word, the Holy Spirit will come and vindicate. Justify us, heal us, save us, you know, show His presence. Because wherever the Word is, that's where the Spirit is, because the Spirit is where the name of God dwells. So as I use the name, nothing happens. If I pray in the name and nothing happens, the Word itself has the Spirit tied to it. Otherwise, it's a letter. How many know that just saying words doesn't do it? You can hear one person say, be healed, and nothing happens. Another person say, be healed, and something happens. What's the difference? The letter versus the Spirit. The anointing. Now, it isn't that the one couldn't do it. It's that the anointing wasn't there. Hello. You have to know the Word in order to use the Spirit. You have to know how to use that name. You can't just walk into a hospital and say, everybody here be healed in the name of Jesus. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever done foolish things? I have. I've done a lot of silly things, you know, because you don't really know. You know, as a young believer, you try to learn everything, you know, and you hear somebody say in the name of Jesus, and you see it work in one case, you think it'll work in another case. But we do silly things sometimes, but it's good. It teaches us humility, doesn't it? And we're so, you know, my theology was so accurate in the past, you know, so accurate. But, you know, it gets lost along the road of reality. Right?
And you get humbled. Because only what works, works. And the name works. That, you know, that is certain. That is secure. That is something solid. Now, here are some of the things you can do with the name. First of all, the highest thing is salvation. John 1:12. John 1:12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 1:12. One of my favorite verses. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So how do you become a child of God? Through faith. You believe on him, and then you get the power to become something other than what you were. Number two, another one, is there's life in his name, John 20:31. Another one, 1 John 2:12. Sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Why are your sins forgiven? Because you're nice? Because you mean it this time? Because you're sincere? Because you haven't had sins forgiven for about a week and it's your turn? Why are sins forgiven? Because of his name. For his righteousness' sake. For his glory. You ordinary people are to be filled all the time with the glory of God. But you won't be unless you use the name. The glory will not be manifest unless you start to use the name. That name that's above every name. It can be used for healing. Many verses here. Acts 3:16 is a good one. Talking about that the man that was at the gate. Remember the gate, beautiful? He was sick and he said, this man is made well by the name. In other words, when they looked at him, they said, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked because of the name. It wasn't because they had electrifying eyes or they used their voice in a, you know, pastoral way. You know, you have a pastoral voice, you know. In the name of Jesus. You know, you say it that way, maybe the guy, I do that sometimes, you know. Doesn't work in the ordinary, you kind of yell it, maybe people will believe you. But the point is, it's not in the timbre of your voice or in the way you say it. It's because the name has power. And it's because you have faith in the name. And there is power in that name. Also, all kinds of answered prayer, all kinds of miracles. Matthew 17:22 talks about a lot of miracles and mighty works done in his name. Then again, deliverance. And, you know, deliverance is such an important ministry. Deliverance has to do normally with tormented people, that is, they're confused, tormented, that is, things are going over and over and over and over and over in their minds and they can't get off of that thing, to cast out the demon or the devil by the name. And that's all it is. It's to bring you back to your right mind. It's to reestablish your will once more so that you can will a thing and do it. Because when your mind is tormented, you will a thing, but you can't keep willing it. You say, well, I'm going to go to church, but then something deflects you. Or I'm going to be nice, but something stops you. So many times we need deliverance from thoughts that keep attacking us, and we don't have the will to throw them off. Say, I'm not going to think about that anymore. But we don't have the ability not to. I don't know why this is consuming me. So we need the name of Jesus to stop that consumption. Can you identify with that? So we need the ministry of deliverance, the ministry of healing when our bodies are sick, the ministry of deliverance, particularly for our minds or our souls, our inner peace, inner happiness, inner joy. You should be joyful at all times. Doesn't mean always laughing. We're talking about outward. We're talking about an inner peace and an inner joy. You should always be peaceful. I know, this morning when I was talking to God, the first thing that came to me was, what a joy it is just to be able to talk to God every day and to realize, and I never had thought about this, but to realize that every time you talk to God, something wonderful happens. You know, like you can be disturbed and you go and talk to God and then you're not disturbed. And if you're afraid, you're not afraid. If you're confused, you're not confused. And, you know, no matter what, I was just thinking, oh, what a privilege to talk to God. I mean, not talk to a person, but just to God. I was thinking, what an inestimable gift that if I lost everything in this world, it would have no meaning to me because I have this one thing that has so much meaning to me that nothing compares with it. That is the ability every day to be able to take anything I want to Jesus And he'll clarify it. He'll make it right. He'll do something good. What a joy. Don't you see the power of that? How many know what I'm talking about? How many have experienced that? What a joy to be able to... Because people will run you down. And you'll run yourself down. And the world will run you down. So that's three runner downers. And that can put you down. But you go to Jesus and you get lifted up. He sets you free from yourself, from the devil, from sin, from Satan, from the world, from the systems, you know, even from fellow believers who can really get you down. But he sets you free from that. And he lifts you up, magnifies you. The name that's above every name. I want you to learn to use that name every day. Many of us think the name, but we're not using it. You have to actually speak the name. You have to speak the name. You have to say, in the name, with your mouth. In the name of Jesus. Do you see, Jesus has a stake in this. He wants his name to be broadcast, to be written on our houses, to be put on our cars, you know, buildings, everything. The name, Jesus, is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is High Priest. Jesus is Baptizer. Jesus is Healer. Jesus is Victory. Jesus is Finances. Jesus is Bread. Jesus is Water. He's everything. He is our all in all. Now, Jesus wants that to be sent out because that defeats the kingdom of hell. The kingdom of hell is not afraid when we don't use the name. You know, when Israel went into the land, it said fear went out before them. You know why people are not afraid today of big shots? Because big shots don't scare anybody. The world can eat up big shots overnight. I don't care what big shot. If I become a big shot, I'm thinking about it. And if it goes to my head, I will be completely swallowed up by this world. In other words, I'll have achieved nothing. All we have done is, you know, we've built some more monuments, and you know, we've you know, just played some more silly games. That's why it's so sad to see churches succeed and then fail in their very success. Right? I'll tell you, the sign of success to me would be that if a church got successful, all the churches around it would also be successful. Because they used what they had to build up the little people, the ordinary people. I don't see that happening. I see people using their big churches to get satellites to build up their big churches into bigger churches until they become the biggest church. Well, the world loves that. That's just the same game as the world plays. They can recognize that right away. That's not what Jesus did. There must only be one name exalted among us. Now you say, Pastor, do you think had you succeeded, you would have been any different than those other people? No. But because I didn't succeed, I've thought about it. Now, you can see there's wisdom in that, lest we think someone's noble. There's wisdom in that, because I think everybody's tempted, if they're given power, to want to abuse it. But when you are told that God's going to do something, and then he doesn't do it, it humbles you and breaks you. And then God gives it to you. Hello? Now, I'm telling you, you are extraordinary people. And once you believe it, you have to first of all believe it. You can only be ordinary. And if you get a big head, it won't work. Even if it works, it won't work. God is still looking for ordinary people to frighten this world. You know this world isn't frightened by us Christians. But it's... I see it in many of your lives. I see there's a fear of God when you speak to your relatives. They go, let's not mess with her. Let's not mess with him. If you say you got a headache, they'll probably pray for you. You know, let's just not say anything. Let's not swear in front of them. They'll say something. You know, and fear goes out that these Christians have got something. Now that kind of fear is that we use the name of Jesus. Somebody says, my mind, I don't know, I'm just all messed up. Boom! That's a case for deliverance, isn't it? You see? The minute somebody says, my mind's all... Oh, a Christian knows. Well, we got the name of Jesus for that. You know, and the world's going, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. You think Jesus can do everything, don't you? Yes. That's what life is all about. Using that name to transform ordinary situations into extraordinary opportunities for God to display his glory for other ordinary people. Because we're all ordinary. In the end, what is extraordinary? It's a human term. Only God is great. Only God is glorious. And if you ever live among extraordinary people, what you learn right away is how disappointing. How disappointing. Boy, they're just exactly like we are. There is no difference between rich and poor. That's the thing that America discovered. The rest of the world is still into rich and poor. Even England. It's sad. Everywhere you go in the world, rich and poor, high and low, big shot and so on. So yeah, you hate to see it here. You hate to see the experts and then the, you know, how many parents, you know, give in to some psychologist or something at school. It's sad to me to see people deferring to pastors. Hello? I don't think you should defer to me except in the authority God has given me. And that authority is primarily to help you to grow up. It isn't to run your life. And because you don't do it, you won't grow up.
I'll grow up without you.
Okay. Praise the Lord, and you won't, though. Because God has not distributed it that way. So He's going to use an ordinary person. Well, you're so ordinary. Exactly. And you might make a mistake. Exactly. That's what ordinary people do. They make mistakes. Well, I want something perfect. Well, you'll never find it. So it puts you at a risk because ordinary people are ordinary. And they do ordinary things just like you do. You see? And so you must have faith to believe that Mary could have the Holy Ghost inside of her. That Joseph could be spoken of by the living God in a dream. That a manger could contain the very incarnation of the living God. That shepherds, who are nobodies, could come to the birth of the King of Kings. Imagine. Imagine that. You know, imagine being a shepherd on that first evening. And all of a sudden, you know, you didn't even have a ticket to Casa Mañana. You know, and all of a sudden, the sky was lit up and there was a whole cantata of angels singing unto you. And you go, wow, where did you get the ticket? You know, this is pretty neat. And God, for a handful of ordinary people who would just play a bit role in this whole scene, never even heard of these guys again after this. Just caring for it. He has the whole of heaven displayed for a handful of shepherds. Isn't that incredible of God? You know, he could have done it for Caiaphas, the high priest, or for Caesar or somebody to impress them.
Hey, my son is about to be born.
But isn't it exciting how God just uses us? The name. That name that's above every name. That name by which we can be delivered, by which we can be healed, by which we can be saved, by which we can do miracles, by which we can work wonders, by which we can do everything that needs to be done. Colossians 3:1 says something about this. It says, do all to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. There's a power in that name. We aren't using it enough. We don't know how extraordinary we are under these ordinary exteriors. It's like a present. Can be wrapped up in an ordinary wrapping. But inside, there's something extremely precious. That's you. Inside of you is Jesus Christ, living, Emmanuel. And His name shall be called Emmanuel. He told that to Joseph. He told that to Joseph. I'll get back to him. He didn't... The greatest thing about God is that He comes to earth in a manger, in our ordinary lives, in fact, in the worst situation. Do you know why He chose the worst situation rather than a medium situation? Can you imagine why? Because He wanted to show to the world that nothing makes that much difference. And if He'd have done it in the palace, we'd all said, yeah, I know He said we could all come, but I just didn't feel like I had a nice enough suit to wear, you know. But anybody could have walked into that manger, you know, probably didn't even have a lock on the door. You know, there weren't any heralds out in front.
Please, no cameras.
You know, there was nothing there. Anybody could walk in. So these shepherds just walked in, had the stuff still on their feet and everything, and you know, they didn't have to stop. That meant anybody can approach God. Don't you see what that means? If it had been in a palace, not everybody could have gotten in. But anybody can approach God. And God loves people. He made them. He made everybody equally glorious. To Him, a manger is the same as a palace. What is life? What is death? To God, you see, it's all the same. He's looking at our hearts. We're only here for one reason. That is to have our hearts revealed. To have our hearts revealed. God is speaking to build up the people of God today. To use that name, you have the most powerful thing, not on earth, but in all the universe. the most powerful thing in all the universe. You actually can conquer worlds beyond this earth with the power of that name. But God gave you a job to do here, to build the church and to overthrow the kingdom of hell. How are we doing? Let's use the name. Wherever we go, we should fill this building up next week, just double it. How many here could find an ordinary person to speak to? And that's all you have to do. Just go to someone ordinary. Don't go to this person that's going to put you down. Go to anyone. Just to anyone. As you go, declaring in the name of Jesus, forgiveness of sins. I'll tell you, there's a message anyone will receive. Tell them that their sins are forgiven. Don't just tell them to repent. Because they've heard that before and they might think that means I'm a bad person and you're a good person telling them. Tell them that their sins are forgiven. God has declared forgiveness of sins. You say, well, what if they don't have any sin? They got them. And that's one way, if you start declaring it, you'll find out. Well, what do you mean? And it'll just open it right up. In the name of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin should be declared from one end of this earth to the other. Start with your neighbor. Just go to him and say, you know, it's so exciting, you know, Christmas time and so on, and, you know, we're all getting, you know, and it's exciting that, you know, that the Lord God sent us His Son. Yeah, you might be embarrassed. Say it anyway. Hello? Can I make that a pastoral command? No. Well, I'll make it a pastoral suggestion. How about just a pastoral idea? You have the key to the universe in your hand when you realize that in that manger, in Mary, in Joseph, in Zechariah, in Elizabeth, in Simeon, in Anna, in all those ordinary people, that's you. You have the whole power of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You that You have given us the name, the blessed name of Jesus, the glorious name of Jesus, the everlasting name of Jesus, the beautiful name of Jesus, the holy name of Jesus, the mighty name of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we love You because Your name means salvation. Your name means help. Your name means assistance. It means hope. It means friendliness. It means God is for us. It means God is with us. It means God is on our side. It means no one can stop us. It means victory in the name of Jesus over every foe, over everything that would prevent us, that would harm us, that would hurt us, that would take away from us. Oh God, remove the reproach from Your people. We are under a reproach. We are despised. We are looked down upon. We are disregarded. Oh, we thank You, Lord God, that in the ordinary, an extraordinary miracle is taking place. Something wonderful and glorious is brewing. That even as the Spirit brooded over the waters of chaos, darkness, something not formed, that great order and great beauty came out of the Spirit touching a life. Oh, I pray now that the Holy Spirit would move upon us, would move upon this people and bring order, bring light, bring glory out of the darkness, out of the chaos, out of the commonness of our lives, that we might be known as Mary and Joseph are now known, as a people in whom God dwelt, in whom God wrought His greatest works. Let this generation be the generation that is part of building the kingdom of the living God before His return. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.